Simon Peter was the leader of the 12 apostles, no doubt. In many ways, he was probably the strongest among the 12. But he failed Jesus miserably when he denied 3 times that he knew him. After vowing he would go to Jesus with Jesus to prison, after vowing he would go with him to the point of death, even if all the other disciples forsake him, Peter, you know, adamantly declared, I will never do that. But while Jesus was being interrogated by the chief priests, Peter denied even knowing him. Not once, and not twice, but 3 times. 3 times. And when the cock crowed the second time, and that night after the last denial, Jesus was evidently at a place where he could see Peter, and he looked over at him. He looked at him, and Peter remembered the words that Jesus had said to him. Before the cock crows twice, you will deny 3 times that you even know me. And Peter, it says, went out and he wept bitterly. Tremendous remorse of what he had done. You know, Jesus knows our weaknesses. He knew Peter's weakness. He knows our weaknesses. He remembers that we are dust, the scriptures say. And he knew Peter was devastated, I think, by this failure. And I think he reached out to Peter in several ways, special ways, to help him get past this. Because he knew that he had a particular purpose for Peter, a wonderful purpose for Peter, and he wanted him to be prepared to carry out that purpose. In Mark chapter 16, Peter was kind of singled out. And the angels told the women that Jesus was raised from the dead. They said to the women, go and tell his disciples and Peter, that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. They singled out Peter in particular, I think for a reason. In John chapter 20, we read where Mary Magdalene came back and told the disciples that she had found the tomb, the stone rolled away from the door of the tomb. Peter and John were two that came to the tomb and were allowed to go there and see it. And Peter actually, and John went inside the tomb. Not only saw that it was empty, but they also saw that the grave clothes that Jesus had been wrapped in were still there. And still wrapped up, folded together as if they had never been unfolded. Jesus has simply risen out of them. They saw all that. And then in Luke chapter 24, we're told, although there's no record of it in Scripture, but we're told that it happened, that evidently the Lord Jesus made a particular appearance individually to Peter. And Paul verifies that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, that he said he appeared to Peter as a single event. And Jesus appeared to all the 11, showing himself alive, that he had been bodily raised from the dead, and he spoke words of peace and comfort to them, because he knew they were all upset. They had all forsaken him, they had all fled, and they needed to hear those words of peace and help from him. But even with all of that, I don't think it was enough to heal Peter's deep guilt and his feelings of failure. And that leads us into the last of the signs of John that Jesus performed that are recorded in John's gospel. If you would turn with me to John chapter 21 this morning. John chapter 21. There are 8 signs that are recorded by John that Jesus performed. He performed a lot more. There are only 8 found in John's gospel. They are all written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. The last of these, the 8th, is here in John chapter 21. And we're going to read through this passage from verse 1 down through verse 19. And as we do, I want you to think about 2 things as we read. I want you to ask yourself this question. Number 1, what would Peter be reminded of as the events of this chapter unfold? What would he be reminded of? And second, this, how would he feel? When he brought things to mind, how would he feel about what he experienced on this occasion? Let's read. John chapter 21, verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we're going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat. And that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garments, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend to my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." This is the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised. And he does so at what it says here is the Sea of Tiberias. It's actually the Sea of Galilee. It's another name for the Sea of Galilee. And this is the home of these 11 apostles. The 11 apostles that are left all were from Galilee. The only one who wasn't was from was Judas Iscariot. But they're all from Galilee, so this is their home. But this is also the place where many of Jesus' miracles were performed, and much of his ministry took place in and around the Sea of Galilee. So this is a familiar place. There are only seven of the disciples who are present. The first one listed is Simon Peter, and he is certainly, I believe, the focal point of what's taking place here. But with him are also Thomas, who is known by most people as Doubting Thomas. I've never said in the Scripture that, but we simply remember that way. Nathanael, who was one of the very first people introduced to Jesus in John chapter 1. And then the sons of Zebedee, James and John. And then there are two others that are not named. Simon, look at verse 3. Simon Peter tells them, he says, "I'm going fishing." And they answer, "Well, we're going with you." You know, even after denying the Lord Jesus Christ three times, who's still the leader of this group? Peter's the leader. "I'm going fishing." What do the others say? "We'll go with you." They're going to go where he leads in this. Now you say, why are they going fishing? Is it recreation? Are these men who just like to go out and sit in the boat and fish and just enjoy the time, you know, and just be together? I don't think so. This is not that kind of fishing. They didn't have poles, you know. They have a net, and they're bringing that net through the water, and they're working hard. Fishing is hard work. And so why go back to fishing? Well, a couple of reasons, maybe. Number one, they know Jesus has been rejected by the Jewish leaders and crucified. And he himself has told them that he's going away. He's going away. And everything they maybe had hoped for in regard to the kingdom being established and him being the Messiah, it all seems to be, what's going to happen with it? They don't know. They're worried about it a little bit. And I think Peter in particular, and he's one who initiates this. He says, "I'm going fishing." I kind of get the feeling, I could be wrong on this, and I'm kind of trying to put myself in Peter's place. I think he's feeling useless. I think he's feeling useless to the Lord. And he thinks, maybe I'll just go back to what I've always done. I'll go back to what I know. I'll go back to my previous life. I'll go back to my profession as a fisherman and give all this up. Because what else is there? And immediately it says they got into a boat and they went out. And what does it say? That night they caught what? Nothing, but not a very auspicious start. If he's going back into business or going back to his old life, maybe he's getting a little message here. They caught nothing. The second thing we see is the next morning, verse 4, the next morning, Jesus is standing there on the shore. But as they look at him, they see a man standing there, but it says they did not know that it was Jesus. The third thing is Jesus calls out to them, asks them a question. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any food? Have you caught anything?" Basically what he's saying. "Have you got anything that you've caught for food?" And they answered him, "No." I remember years ago, Pastor Wages preached a message on this passage, and he always pointed out these three things. Everything about this trip, everything about this fishing trip went bad. Everything about this fishing trip, was negative. I mean, even the idea that it all happened at night, it was at night, they caught nothing. They did not know that it was Jesus. And do you have any food? And they said, "No, we don't have anything." Everything that they did in their own efforts, everything they did in their own strength, everything they did following a human leader, it all turned out to be a total failure.
Total failure.
It's kind of like the words Jesus had spoken to them the night of the last Passover. He told them, apart from me,
you can do what?
Nothing. You can do nothing. And that's exactly what they have done, I think. They've walked out apart from him, and they've done nothing. This is the work of the flesh, and the work of the flesh always results in this. And then in verse 6, we see something take place. The miracle occurs. The sign, the eighth sign, recorded by John. The only sign that we see recorded that takes place after his resurrection by John. And it's this one right here. Verse 6, Jesus spoke to them, and he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some. Now, I want you to consider what they've just been told. Think about it this way. They fished all night. How did it go? They caught nothing. Okay? Are these men who don't know what they're doing? They don't know how to fish? No. Peter, James, and John, those three of them, and I don't know if Andrew's with them or not, but they were all in the fishing business together. They've been raised as fishermen. Have they ever fished on the Sea of Galilee? Yeah, they know the Sea of Galilee pretty well. They know what's the best time what's the best time during the day to fish? Exactly when they were doing it at night. Now it's morning. They fished all night and caught nothing. And, you know, they know all this. And so, why are they going to listen to this man? I think that's interesting. Why are they going to listen to this man? Do they know who he is? You know, if they knew that this was Jesus, then sure. Yeah, you know, Jesus tells us to do something. We know. We've learned by now to follow his instructions. But they don't know this is Jesus. Just some random man standing on the shore tells them to go fishing. Take your net and move it 10 feet over, and I guarantee you'll find something. Most fishermen would think that's probably ridiculous, I would think, too. I don't know why they listened to him. I really don't. I mean, it doesn't tell us. One of the things I think may have been, when Jesus spoke, he always spoke with a power. He always spoke with an authority. I think he probably spoke with power and authority. Just cast your net on the other side of the boat and you'll find some. I think somehow or other they just felt, maybe it's worth a try. And so they did. They did. They followed his instructions, and it says they cast, and they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. It's not like they just found a few where they found nothing before. They found a multitude of fish, and the net is so heavy that they can't even draw it in. They can't get it into the boat. There's so many in there. Now, somebody recognizes what's going on. John, verse 7, it says, that disciple whom Jesus loved told Peter, it's the Lord. Who else could it be? Who else could bring about a miracle like this? Because this truly is a miracle. This truly is a miracle that they able to change the their luck that way. This is not just luck. This is a miracle of God. And John recognizes it's the Lord. You can see in John a depth of his spirituality. He always refers to himself as how? The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John doesn't say that because Jesus loves me more than he does you. I don't think he's saying that. I think John stands in amazement that Jesus would love him. I think he just feels the love of the Lord Jesus, and it means so much to him that he just refers to himself in that way. But he recognizes this. And again, think about when Peter and John went to the tomb and saw the empty tomb and saw the grave clothes lying there all folded up together and still in place. Who was the first one who perceived what was going on? Who was the first one who perceived what had happened? And it says, and he believed. It was John. It was John. So he recognizes Jesus right off. And he says, it's the Lord. Well, as soon as Peter hears that it's the Lord, he puts back his outer garment on because he had removed it to be fishing. And he plunged into the sea. I love that word, plunged. Doesn't that sound like Peter? That's just Peter all over. He plunged into the sea and quickly went back to Jesus. The other disciples, they stayed in the boat because what have they got? What are they dragging on that boat? They've got a huge load of fish that they brought. And so they stay with the boat, hold onto the nets and bring it in. They're only about a football field's length. They're only about 100 yards away from shore. And as soon as they come to land, what do they find? As soon as they reach land, they find there's a fire of coals there. Now, if you've been out fishing all night long on the Sea of Galilee, how do you feel physically? I think they're tired. I think they're probably cold. And they get to shore, and oh, there's a fire right there. You know, there's a fire we can warm ourselves with. And not just fire, there's fish laid up and they're cooking. And there's bread there. They've got to be hungry. They've got to be tired and hungry and cold. And it's all right there. Jesus is there and he's already prepared something for them. And he tells them in verse 10, he says, bring some of the fish which you've just caught. Now, do they need the fish to eat? No, there's already fish cooking. Jesus has already provided for them to have food. But he says, you should bring the fish in because he knows they're going to have to do something. So Simon Peter, he gets involved in this. He went up and they dragged the net to land. And it was full of fish, full of large fish, not just a bunch of small fish, full of large fish, 153. I have no idea who counted them, other than the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit knew how many there were without them. I doubt if they counted the fish. I really do. But it tells us specifically there were 153 large fish. So many. And here's another aspect of the miracle. But the net was not broken. Normally, a catch of that size, that many large fish, the nets would have broken on them. But this was not the case. The nets held. And Jesus tells them, verse 12, Jesus welcomed them. He said to them, come to me and eat breakfast. And now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew, knowing it was the Lord. Look at the next verse, 13. Jesus then came and he took the bread and he gave it to them. And he likewise gave them the fish and he provided for their meal. Just look at those things. He provided for their physical needs, certainly. The fire, the food, all of these things. But think about the three things that they faltered at. All the things that they failed at. They caught nothing. They didn't know it was Jesus. They had no food. Jesus provided for all of those things. He provided a marvelous catch, a large catch of fish for them, an abundant catch. He provided for them knowledge. Nobody asked, who is it? He communicated and made himself known. They knew it was the Lord. They knew it was the Lord by what he had done. You know, this miracle, this sign is evidence of who he was, that he was the Christ, that he was the Son of God, that in him there is life. The things that he said in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. He who believes in me shall never hunger, never thirst. Those things are provided for them in abundance. And they had food and he provided all of that. You know, all of this took place again on the Sea of Galilee. What would Peter and the others remember? As they experienced all of this, what would they think about? What would Peter and the others as well, what would they feel? Number one, you've got to be thinking back to Luke chapter 5. What happened in Luke chapter 5? Where Jesus is teaching from Peter's boat. And after they get through teaching, he tells Peter, says, launch out into the deep for a catch. And Peter says, Lord, we've toiled all night and caught what? We've got nothing. Had to be in their minds, you know. And they go out, and what do they? They catch so many fish in one boat that one boat can't even hold it. They have to bring another boat out, that which belongs to James and John. And the two boats, then they bring that in. And even then, it begins to sink a little bit. And they've got to be thinking about that. Peter's got to be reminded of that. Fishing on the Sea of Galilee, we failed, and yet Jesus is there to provide a tremendous catch. I think Peter's also got to think about what he did. When they brought those fish in, back in Luke chapter 5, and Peter recognizes who this is. Peter recognizes the power in this man. What does he do? He falls at Jesus' knees and he says this, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man. He's got to think back to that. Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man. Isn't that what he's feeling right now? As he's there, saying, I go a-fishing. That must be what he's thinking. The same thing now. Just leave me alone, Lord. I'm just going to go back to what I did before. I'm a sinful man. I can't do anything for you. I can't serve you. Look at how I failed you. He reminded back. And what did Jesus tell him back then? In Luke chapter 5, what did Jesus say? Follow me. Follow me. And I will make you to become fishers of men. Not follow me and be fishers of men. But follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. I can do this. This is what Peter needs to remember right now. That it's not him who's going to do the work. It's not him serving the Lord. It's the power of the Lord through him. It's the power of God's Spirit that's going to come and dwell in him. That's going to do the work and accomplish what needs to be done to do the will of God. He needs to be reminded of that. I think all of this is just a part of it. I think Jesus used this to, make him remember and think back to something that really did impact his life when he was first called to serve the Lord. I think of the other thing that I think of with this is when Peter finds out it's Jesus. They didn't know it was Jesus at first. But when he finds out it's Jesus, what does he do? He goes to him. He dives into the sea and goes to Jesus. Well, I think back to another time when Jesus was coming to them and they didn't recognize him. In fact, he was coming to them in a rather unusual way. He was walking on the water. And they're out in the middle of a storm, And all of a sudden, there's a figure walking toward them, and they didn't know who it was at first. They were afraid. They thought it was a ghost. They'd seen a spirit or a ghost. And Jesus called out to them and says, "It's I. Do not be afraid. It's me." And Peter said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." What did he want to do? "I want to know that it's you, and I want to come to you. I want to come to you." And so he says, "Come." Jesus commanded him to come. And Peter does what? He steps out. He boldly steps out of that boat onto the top of the water and begins to walk. I think you see a tremendous faith in Peter. It's a boldness, yes, but also a faith to do that. Think about that. Stepping out of a boat and thinking you can walk on the water. Even to somebody who's out there walking on the water themselves and knowing who it is. But Peter does that. Now what does he do? As soon as he finds out this is Jesus, as soon as he knows that man standing on shore is Jesus, what does he do? He plunges into the sea to do what? To go to him. He's got to go to him. I can't wait. See, I like that in Peter. The importance of being with Jesus, of going to Jesus. I don't think it's particularly that, well, he gave up the work and let the other people do the work. It's not that's not the thing. He just wanted to be with the Lord. And maybe he's reminded of that as well. But also think about what happened when he was walking on the water. Basically, what happened to him? He began to sink. Why? Because he saw. He could feel the waves, the water on his face. He could feel the wind blowing. He could see the storm and blowing the waves around. And he began to sink. You see, what he had done was he had taken his eyes off of the Lord Jesus. The one who had enabled him to walk. He'd taken his eyes off of him. He's looking at the problems around him. Isn't that what he's doing now? Here, departing and saying, "I'm going to go back to fishing." He's taking his eyes off of Jesus. He's just looking at the situation around him. And he's, in a sense, begun to sink spiritually. He's begun to sink spiritually. What did Jesus do for him? What did Peter do? When he began to sink, what did Peter do? What did he realize he had to do? He called out and said, "Lord, save me. Lord, save me." Because he knew that's what was needed. I can't save myself. I'm dependent upon Him. He is the Lord, and He will save, and He will save me from this. Well, that's what he needs to see. Why did Peter fail? Why did Peter deny the Lord? Because he took his eyes off of Jesus. He took his eyes off of Jesus and was worried about what was going on around him. Worried about Jesus being arrested. Worrying about the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees and what they were going to do to Jesus. And what's going to happen to me? He just worried about all these things. And had taken his focus off the one person he should have kept it on, that was the Lord. The other thing I thought of is this. When Jesus fed the 5,000, what did he feed them? Bread and fish. They get back to land after fishing all night long. What do they find sitting there on a campfire cooking? Bread and fish. Who gives it to them? Jesus did. How did the multitudes get the food that was provided for them when Jesus fed the 5,000? He gave it to who? He gave it to his disciples. They took it and then they passed it out to all the people. They went back and got more and passed that out to all the people. And he used them to do that. I think they had to be reminded. The bread and the fish had to trigger something here again. And think about this. Did they provide food for all those people? Jesus asked them, says, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We've got a young boy's lunch. That's all we've got. How is that going to feed this multitude? You give them something to eat." So Jesus provided for their needs. Jesus provided for the needs of that multitude of people. But then afterward, after everybody's eaten, after everybody's full, what do? Go get the leftovers. He sends the apostles out and they come back with 12 baskets full of leftovers. Not only did Jesus provide for the multitude, he provided for them as well. And that's what we see here. Once again, these men are reminded that Jesus will provide all of their needs. Peter needs to hear that. He needs to be reminded of that. But there's one final reminder for Peter. That's a much more painful reminder, a much more painful memory, one that he needs to experience. He needs to experience the pain of this. I want you to look with me, first of all, verse 9. Back in verse 9. They come to shore. Peter's the first one that gets there. They come to shore, and as soon as they come to land, what do they see? There's a fire of coals there. Now, I think that means a lot more to Peter than it does maybe to the others. Because I want you to look at a verse of Scripture with me. Back up with me to John chapter 18 for just a second. Go back with me to Jesus' trial. Before Annas first and later before Caiaphas. And Peter is there in the courtyard of the high priest, and this is what he finds. Look at verse 18. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there where it was cold, and they warmed themselves. Peter's standing there, and he sees this fire of coals there, and he sees the officers of the chief priest standing around it. It's a cold night, and they're warming themselves. What happens? Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Always thought that was a significant statement. Peter stood with them. Who are these men? These are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who want to put him to death. And yet Peter's standing there with them. And Peter is warming himself with them. You can understand. He left himself open for failure. He left himself open to deny the Lord Jesus, because he's right there around the fires of the world, ready to be tempted very easily and to be taken. And that's what happens to him. So that's the first thing. He finds that fire of coals there when he gets back to shore. But then it gets worse. Go back with me to John 21 and look down at what happens after breakfast. Verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" First question he asked him, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And look for a second time, verse 16. Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And then the third time in verse 17, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Three times Jesus questions Peter about his love. Now, you know, Peter's bothered by this. You can see he gets more and more agitated as it goes along. He's almost exasperated the last time. He says, "Lord, you know all things. You know everything. You know that I love you." But why is he bothered by this? I think several things. Number one, Jesus addresses him as what? What's he called? Simon. Now, that was his given name, Simon. But Jesus says, from now on, you'll be called what? Peter, which means a rock. But Jesus doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon, son of Jonah. I think it's a significance that he doesn't call him Peter. The second thing is he's questioning Peter's love for him. Three times he asked him, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter's, why are you questioning that I love you? And he must be worried about it himself, because he must have some questions in his own mind, because can I really have loved the Lord if I denied him three times? So Jesus is questioning his love. But the thing that really gets him is, how many times does Jesus ask the question? Three times. Because Peter denied Jesus how many times? See, once for each denial, there's a question. "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And I think that hit Peter. When he asked him the third time, I think that hit him. Let's look at each one a little more carefully, though. Look at verse 15. The first thing he asked him is a little more extended question. He says, "Simon, son of Jonah," he says, "do you love me more than these?" The first question is, "Peter, let's talk about your love for me in comparison to the others. Do you love me more than these?" Yeah, think back to what Peter had told Jesus. Even if all the rest of them were to stumble because of you, to be offended because of you, I will never. So Jesus asked him, "Do you love me? Is your love greater for me than for all of these? Do you love me more than these?" Now, the other thing that's interesting here, to look a little closer at it, is that the words for love. There are three different words that are used in the Greek that describe love. Two of them are used in this passage, and they give us really some insight into really the questions that are asked. The first question Jesus asked, "Peter, do you love me?" he uses the word agapeo, or for agape love. Agape love is the deepest kind of love. It's the love that comes from God. Okay, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is an unconditional love, but it's also a love that indicates a love for what you consider to be the most important thing in your life. Okay? For instance, First John chapter 2, it says, "Love not the world." The word that's used there for love is agape. He's telling us, don't love the world and the things of this world and make that the most important thing in the world. He's asking Peter, "Am I the most important thing to you? Do you love me as if I'm the most important thing in your life? Do you have that deep love for me?" Peter can't answer with that word. When Peter answers and said, he says, "Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word phileo. Phileo was the affectionate love of friends and family. And that's the word that Peter uses. "Yes, Lord, you know I have an affection for you as family, as friends. I have that affection." But he wouldn't answer with phileo. Then Jesus asked him the second time in verse 16, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He dropped the, do you love me more than these? He now just asked him, do you love me? And Jesus once again used the word agape, or agapeo. Do you love me with that most important, with that deepest love? And Peter tells him again. Peter says, he says, Lord, you know that I love you. But he wouldn't say agape. He wouldn't say agape. He said, I have an affection for you. I have that phileo love for you. I love you in that way. And then Jesus asked him the third time, and this is really interesting. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And now Jesus changes the word. Now Jesus doesn't ask him, do you love me with an agapeo type of love? Do you love me with that deepest love? Am I the most important thing in your life? He asks, do you even have any affection for me, Peter? That's what he asked him. Do you even have that affectionate love for me? And that's why I think Peter was particularly grieved, because he had said this to him and because he'd asked him this three times now. And it hit. I think it hit. And he says, you know that I love you. And he doesn't go up to agape. He stays with what he said. You know that I love you. I have an affection for you. We have a relationship. You know that I love you. So, you know, you might ask the question, Peter's grieved by all this. Why would Jesus put Peter through this? You know, this seems almost kind of cruel if you look at it from a human standpoint. Why torture him this way? Because I'm sure that's kind of how he felt. But Peter needs to face the truth. He needs to face the truth about his own weakness and what he is in the flesh. He needs to face the truth that you need to stop feeling sorry for yourself. That's a sinful thing. You know, that's something that comes to the flesh when you feel sorry for yourself. And that's what he's doing kind of here. And he needs to see and he needs to understand that the Lord still has a work for him and a ministry for him. Because every time after Peter says, you know that I love you, what does he tell him? He says, Peter, feed my lambs. He says, Peter, tend my sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. The Lord still has a ministry for Peter. I want you to look with me for a second in Luke chapter 22. I want to go back to the night of the last Passover, the time when Jesus foretold Peter's denial. This Luke has a little bit of information that's not found in the other gospel accounts. Look with me at verse 31, Luke chapter 22, verse 31. Again, this is just before he predicts his denial. The Lord says to Simon, he says, Simon, Simon. Once again, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Now, that can't be good news for anybody. Okay? Satan has asked for you. Satan wants you. He wants to stir up your life. That expression, sift as wheat, that's what they would do, is sift wheat. They shake it up. He wants to shake you up. He wants to agitate you. He wants to trouble you. And he was going to get the opportunity. But I want you to notice the next statement. But Jesus says this. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I mean, you don't really think about that too much. In fact, Jesus prayed for them. And we see it in John chapter 17. We see his prayer for them in John 17. But he prayed for them. And he prayed for this specific instance. I have prayed for you, Peter, individually, that your faith should not fail. Not that it wouldn't falter, because it was going to falter. But that it wouldn't fail completely. That it will not fail. And then he tells them this, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He didn't say, if you return to me, strengthen your brethren. What did he say? When. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. When you have returned to me, you still got work to do. You still have a ministry. You have a ministry for me. Strengthen your brethren. Isn't that what he's telling them over in John 21? Feed my lambs. Those newborn lambs who first come to know the Lord. Tend to my sheep, guide and direct them. Feed my sheep, those who have grown and matured. He's giving them the work of a pastor. That's the work of a pastor, is to feed the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ is entrusting to Peter those who are his own. The Lord says, I know my sheep and I'm known of mine. What does he tell Peter to do? You take my sheep and you feed them. You care for them. You tend them. Even the young ones. I think that must have been a great encouragement to Peter. Number one, to remember and think back, Jesus is praying for me. He says, and when I return, when he says, when you return to me, you carry on the work. You carry on the work. And that's what he's telling them here. This is a tremendous thing to realize, that the Lord entrusts us with his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head over all things, the church. But the head is where? He's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. Here upon this earth, we are still his body. We are the body of Christ. And we are here to do the work which he's called us to do. We're here to do his will. We're here to carry out the work of the ministry, the work of reconciliation. God is pleading through us for men to be reconciled to Him through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has that ministry. We have a ministry as well. And so Jesus forced Peter, I think, to examine his own heart. He humbled him with all of this. He humbled him and showed him, you are dependent upon me, just like you've always been. Just like you've always been, but even more so now. You are dependent on me. He taught Peter that the true motive for service is what? Peter, do you love me? Then do what? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. The true motive for service is love for Christ. Paul said that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, the love of Christ compels me or constrains me. It kind of hems me in and pushes and drives me to do what I do. The ministry that I do is all because of my love for Christ. Peter needed to hear that. And he encouraged Peter. Don't we need encouragement? We need encouragement in this life. To know Jesus is praying for you, to know that Jesus entrusts you with the work and the ministry, has got to be encouraging. Especially when you're down. And so Peter needed to be encouraged. He was initially called to be a fisher of men. I will make you to become a fisher of men. But he was going to be even more than that. He was to become a shepherd of his sheep as well. On behalf of the good shepherd, he was a shepherd of the sheep. Look at verse 18. Go back with me to John chapter 21. Look at verse 18. Peter had told Jesus, I will follow you even into prison. I will follow you even to death. And when it was his idea and the opportunity came, what did he do? He forsook Jesus and he fled. When it was his idea, and in his time, he forsook Jesus and fled. Jesus says there's going to come a day when things will change. Look at verse 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and you walked wherever you wished. You had that opportunity. Okay. When you are old, this is what's going to happen to you. He says, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and will carry you where you do not wish. In other words, you're going to die. Someone's going to take you and put you to death. Many believe Peter was crucified upside down. We don't know that for sure. It's not in the Scriptures. But that's certainly what history has said, and a little bit of legend about it. So we don't know for sure. But he says, you're going to die, because this verse 19 tells us this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. But when he had spoken this, he told them one last thing. What does he say? Follow me. The most important thing in your life is to follow me. Peter already knew the Lord Jesus as Savior. He believed who Jesus was. He believed He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He trusted Him. This is talking about his life as a believer. He says, in your life as a believer, follow me. He's not saying, just follow me and you'll be saved. There are a lot of people think today that they can be saved just by following Jesus' teachings and trying to live the way Jesus did. That's not the way of salvation. Jesus came to this earth not to provide an example to follow or just teaching to adhere to. Jesus came for one reason, and that was to die. To die on the cross of Calvary for the sins of the world. To shed His blood and pay the price for our sins that we could have life. To come forth from that grave alive forevermore, but so that all who would put their faith and trust in Him and that finished work could know that they were children of God, could know that they have eternal life, could know that if they were to die, they'll go to heaven and be with the Lord. Peter knew all that. He's saying, follow me. As a believer, follow me. Keep your mind and your heart and your eyes set on me, and you'll be able to carry out what God wants you to. You know, I think about this passage. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that I identify a little bit with Peter, not so much from his boldness, but from his failure. And I'm sure maybe you've experienced this. You ever feel like you've committed some sort of sin, or you've got something going on in your life, that you just some sin or something that you can't seem to shake, and you get down like Peter did. And you begin to feel guilty about something you've done or something you've said or maybe something you've done to hurt someone else. And you think, how can I ever fix this? I can't. I can't take it back. Peter couldn't take back his denial. He couldn't take back the loss of testimony. And sometimes we think that, and we're guilty, and we feel ashamed, and we feel useless, and we feel worthless, and we think, how could God ever use me again in any way? That's a lie. That's a lie of Satan. And Satan wants you to hear that. He wants you to think that. I've sinned so badly that God couldn't ever forgive this. He can't use me. How could I ever be of service to the Lord having done something like this? Having said something like this? That's a lie. That's a lie. God, think about this. Where sin abounds, what do we know? Grace always superabounds. Abounds much more. Where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. God deals with us, I think, in the same way He dealt with Peter. This vulnerable, this hurting child of God, He dealt with him in a gentle and a loving way. And that's the way God deals with us. He deals with us gently. He drew Peter to Himself. Yes, he made him remember some difficult things, but he drew Peter to him. To get your attention back on me. He wrapped his arms around Peter in love. He encouraged Peter. He encouraged Peter to follow him. He encouraged Peter to serve him. You've got a work to do. I have sheep that I need to entrust with you to teach them so they can grow. He reminded Peter of his weakness. We need to see that. I think that's why we do respond. We need to understand that we're weak in the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's dead. Nothing good comes from the flesh. We need to understand that. We need to have that pride that comes to us naturally broken. Well, there's no reason for us to boast about anything. Everything is by the grace of God that we have. Everything that God does to us is only by His grace. We need humility. And we need absolute dependence on Christ. We need to remember what Jesus said. Apart from me, severed from me, you can do nothing. And that's true in our lives, just as it was in Peter's. But we need to know that God desires every child of God to love Him, to follow Him, and to serve Him. Even after we've committed a sin, even after we've failed, even after our faith has faltered, God always is there. Forgiveness and love are available to all in Jesus Christ. You know, you didn't do anything to earn your salvation. You know, there's nothing you could do, nothing in your life that led God to love you or to save you by His grace. No, it's not that. And the same thing is true about our walk day by day. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. You received Him by grace. You received Him through faith without anything from you. That's how we're to walk. If you're struggling with something in your life today, maybe one of the things you're struggling with is you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. You don't know what your future holds. You don't know what would happen to you if you die. You may hope you're going to heaven. You may think you're going to heaven, but you don't really have assurance of it. If you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you can trust Him this morning. Right where you sit. You don't have to come down and shake a preacher's hand. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to be baptized. You don't have to do any good works. You don't have to give any money. None of those things will save you. The only thing that will save you is putting your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ did for you. He took care of all your sins when He died on Calvary. The opportunity is there for you to be reconciled to God if you will simply trust and believe in Him and trust in Christ. I urge you, I plead with you, if you've never done that, do so today. Do so today. If you know the Lord Jesus, and maybe you're struggling with something in your life, maybe a sin, maybe a problem in your family, maybe a weakness that you've struggled with all your life. I don't know what it might be. But we have struggles in this life because of the flesh, because of sin, the sin-cursed earth we live in. Never think that you've gotten so far away from God. Never think that you've become useless to God. That's not true. He loves you. He loved you before you were saved. He loves you now. He wants you to know Him. He wants you to love Him. He wants you to serve Him. Just drop everything in of yourself and just put your faith and trust in Him. Follow me, He said. Follow me. If we do that, God can use us in a wonderful way. God can use us for His glory. And for His service. Let's pray. Father, we so thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for this wonderful example from the Scriptures of the gentleness and the love and the tenderness and the care of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for Peter and for the others. And we know, Father, that You have that same care for us. We just pray, Father, for those who are here today. You know the hearts of each one. You know what's going on in the hearts of each one who's here, Father. If there's an unsaved person, just pray that You'll bring conviction to them of their sin, of their need for You, and of the fact that the only way they can be saved is by trusting Jesus Christ. If there's one today who is a child of God, who's hurting, who's in pain, who feels worthless, who feels guilty, who feels ashamed about something in their life, draw them, Father, to You. Draw them through Your Word. Draw them through the ministry of the Spirit through Your Word back to You, where they will find grace and love and forgiveness and strength to carry on, strength to go on. Help them to take their minds and hearts off away from the problems of the world, and off themselves, and to put those minds and hearts and their focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for Him and for what He's done for us. And we thank You for the love that You've shown toward us at Calvary and the love that You show forth toward us each and every day. You care about our lives. You care about every aspect of our lives. May we feel that in a special way. May we respond in faith and obedience so that our lives, Father, can be used to bring glory and honor to You. And we ask these things now in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.